Well, this morning, as we said, we're talking about David's sin, his sins, and his repentance. The key verse is Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And the central truth, God desires to avoid sin and its consequences. So whenever we think of sin, we think of breaking God's commandments and breaking God's laws. And the one scripture says that he who knows to do right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And sin is that which separates. And sin is a separation from God. And it comes between us. You know, whenever we have God's mercy and God's grace and God's strength, God's power, all of that is always coming towards us. Now, does God change his mind? No. Does God stop that from coming? No. We erect barriers. And our sin is the erection of a barrier between us and God. So God doesn't change, and his grace and his mercy and his love and all that is constantly coming towards us. The only thing that changes is our receptivity to it. So sin is that which separates us from God, puts up that barrier. Whenever it says that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, he bridges the gap. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who breaks down the wall of petition. So Jesus then breaks down the wall that separates us from God. He forgives us of our sins. So whenever we have us, and we have God. Sin is this separation that comes in between. There we go. So when sin comes between us and God, God is constantly sending all, his love, his mercy, his grace, his promises. They're always coming towards us, but our sin is this barrier. And so if we ask for forgiveness, we are removing the barrier so that all that God is and all that God wants to accomplish in our life is free to get to us. So now that God's grace and his mercy and his word are coming to us and we are accepting of it, we are one happy camper. But now we've got to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we come to Sunday school and church and read the scriptures and pray. We've got to grow in our understanding of God. So if we grow in our understanding of God, we not only has a mental effect, but it has a heart effect. So we are changed in thought, word, and deed. That we are changed from the inside out. So God changes us by his Spirit, and we are in this continual state of growth. And when does it stop? It never stops. Doesn't matter how old we are or how long we've been a Christian, we're still more for us to grow and to develop. And whenever we stop the growth, then we start, as it were, erecting barriers once again. We stop understanding and putting barriers up between, I don't know why God does this and God does that. And it's all right to ask questions, but it's not all right to erect barriers. So God's grace and his mercy. So in David, with David here today, what we got here? We have a number of stuff. Instead of reading all of 1 Samuel to get started, we'll just read it as we go through, or 2 Samuel. In 2003, Oxford University Press developed a line of books examining the seven deadly sins. Maybe some of you remember those. They were a bestseller for a number of years. But they started in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. And it was talked about the seven deadly sins. And the whole idea was It was not only a matter of faith, but it was a matter of society. So sometimes we look at this and say it's religious and it's faith-based. You know, it's only about our faith and our relationship with God. But what God gives to us not only affects us in our religious and faith, but it affects us in our society. And that's why I think that our society is so against religion. Because religion is, and it's not just religion, it's a relationship, I should put it that way. Religion is, a denominational understanding and codes and stuff. But a relationship with Jesus Christ is a forgiveness of sins, and then we live that relationship in our society. And our society doesn't want a conscience. Our society doesn't want a conscience. Because if we have a conscience, that means there's someone greater than us. God's word is greater than us. And so whenever we apply God's word to our life and to our society, then it has an effect upon what we say and do and what we believe should take place in our society and in our government and in, you know, everything else and everything else around us, because it affects every aspect of our lives. But so that's why many people do not want to have anything to do with religion or faith-based in our society, because then we can create laws and do things solely on the understanding that we are the high, you know, we're as good as it gets, and nothing is greater than us, because you can't prove that there's God, and you can't disprove that there's God. But so whenever this book came out, Seven Deadly Sins, it was not received very well, because it was inferring that the seven deadly sins were something that would destroy a society. And the people were looking at it and saying, well, that's faith and that's religion. And that shouldn't have anything to do with our society. And so they try and get it out of the way. Billy Graham in 2006 says, I don't see much improvement in man's heart. The whole thing is in man's heart, his desires, his greed, his lust, his pride, his ego. All of these things meshed together bring about sometimes a world war and sometimes a small war. But wars are going on everywhere, even in families. It's a personal thing with each of us. So it has to affect our heart. It has to affect our relationship with people, our relationship with God. So whenever we start looking then at our at the scriptures, and we start seeing our religious heroes, we recognize that the Bible doesn't hide, it doesn't idealize these individuals, nor does it idolize them. It shows their strengths and their weaknesses. And in David's life, just five chapters before our lesson today, this huge blessing is pronounced upon him and upon his family, and because he's just this really wonderful guy and he's doing everything right. But what happened was David became complacent. David kind of slacked off. And we see in the lesson today, it says, when it came time for the kings to go to war, and I always kind of looked at that and read that. You mean like fall football practice coming up? It was war preparation, and everybody goes and gets their war rooms ready. Well, not really. It was kind of like a United Nations, not as bad, but it was a time in which kings and representatives of the different countries and the different provinces would come together and they would negotiate. And you would negotiate from the position of strength. And you would negotiate your treaties that you have with people that, we're not going to do this, you pay us this, and we're not going to go to battle for this, and, all that kind of stuff. And if you didn't agree, then you went to war. Well, this is what was going on at the beginning of our lesson here. So why don't we read that? Do you have any questions? Of course not. We're just getting started. Why would you have any questions? Sorry. No, do you have any questions? Thoughts? We turned the heat on so that you would not get used to the coolness of the temperatures for winter. Okay. Let's go on. David's terrible sins. Chapter 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's just read 1 and 2 for now. How about I'll read 1 and because the lesson starts with 2. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroy the children of Ammon and besiege Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Verse 2. So it's the diplomatic season, all right, verse 1. It's a diplomatic season in which the kings go to war or they go to sign their treaties and renew their treaties that they have with neighboring countries. But instead of David going, and you think about it, who has the most influence at a treaty? Who has the most influence at, at one of these meetings? Well, it's the king. Well, David thinks that he, he's gotten to the point where he's kind of complacent, and, if he sends his representatives, it's as good as sending him, so therefore he's not going to make the trip this year. He's just going to send his representatives, and they represent him and the nation, and they speak for him, so that's what he'll do. And so he, instead of fulfilling his task as a king, he now decides, I'll send somebody else, and he's going to, and we see him awaking from a nap. So it's kind of like the afternoon nap that he is getting up from, and, it's hot. So what's going on? Verse 2, David's getting up from this nap. And as he walks around the top of his palace roof. Now, you have to understand, they didn't have pitched roofs like we do. They are all flat, generally flat surfaced roofs. And it was kind of like another room on top of the roof. You would go up there, especially in the evening or maybe early morning, and you would go up in the open air, up on your like we have patios and things. It would be their patio, except they build up, and they go up on top of the roof, and that's where they would sit. So it's not uncommon for someone to be walking on the roof, walking on the, the patio. And so David is up walking on his palace roof, and he looks off, and David, what he's in verse 2, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So David is in the wrong place. He should have been tending his duties as king, but he allows that to go by the wayside. And so it opens up an opportunity for him to just be wandering around, as it were, the palace, and he sees a beautiful woman. And verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So people know who this woman is, and she's a woman of society, as it were. She is well known, her family's well known, so it isn't like she's some street woman. She is, a woman of society, and she is one of his, it's Uriah's wife. Now, it doesn't say that he's one of his soldiers, generals' wives. It just says that it's Uriah. So David sends a messenger to find out about her and find out more about her. And David sent a messenger and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. So David, okay, this is who she is, so that doesn't deter David. He has an opportunity to think about it. Okay, who is this woman? They go and find out and come back and tell him. And so what does David do? He sends other messengers, go bring her to me. Now, in this time frame, you know, it's not like our Western culture is, my, you know, David is king. And often people have the connotation that when you're king, your subjects are yours, okay? They're yours to do with as you please. They're your subjects. You rule them. Now, that may have been the connotation of that time in society, but it was not God's connotation for David. It was not God's rules that David was to be living by. And David was breaking God's commands whenever he first looked on her and desired her, and second, as when he found out that she was married, and he still broke the commands of, you know, and he sent for her and had her come, and they had sex together. And the woman conceived, verse 5, and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So, now, the plot. You can smile. It's not too hot. The plot thickens, okay? So, David realizes, I've been found out. Because her husband has not been around, he's been off at battle. Okay, so David, and this is, this is a kind of like one of those things that some of David's armies are at war, okay? And when it came time to negotiating a peace treaty for, you know, like North and South Korea, you know, we're going to demilitarize zone, we're going to set up these boundaries and places, and ending the war and saving some of his troops, David stays back in the palace and he sends somebody else out there to negotiate the treaties. It's like, no, David should have been out there. He's king, he should have been there. That was his duty to go out and negotiate these treaties. So David began to become complacent in what he was supposed to do as a king, who he was as an individual. So we see this same thing happening. It isn't, you know, it happens even in our own lives whenever we become complacent. Whenever we just kind of, well, hey, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, you know, just go about our, you know, can't change anything, can't do anything, can't this, can't that, just take a nap. So David became complacent, saw a beautiful woman, had sex with her. Now she has a child. She's pregnant. And David decides, So he sins, and this is in verses 6 through 13 of 2 Samuel 11. We don't have those in our text, but David sins for her husband. Well, we can fix this. We'll fix this mistake. We'll send for her husband. Her husband will come back from the battlefield. He'll go in and lie with his wife, and they'll you know, and then nobody will know that it's not his baby because, you know, he came home from the battlefield, and of course, that would be a natural thing for a soldier to have sexual relations with his wife, and so he sends for Uriah to come home. And so there, here's it. Here again is an opportunity for David to fess up. Okay, Uriah, you've been off fighting, and I've been indiscreet. I've broken God's laws. You know, David could have come clean and with the situation and maybe fixed it. So, but Uriah, he's a Gentile. But he loves God, and he loves David, and he's a soldier, And he wants to immediately go back to the battle lines, and he will not allow himself the privilege of sleeping with his wife while his soldiers are out in the battlefield. So he lays down in the palace steps and goes to sleep there. Well, you know, that's not going to work. So what does David do? Well, plan B. Hey, Uriah, why don't you stay another night? Come on in. Let's have some wine. And so David wines and dines him, and hoping that, you know, get him drunk enough, maybe he'll go home to his wife. And that plan crashes because Uriah doesn't get drunk enough to go home. He sleeps on the ground outside the palace. And so now what is David going to do? Well, and this is where we see, when you're reading over this, you say, Uriah, what happens to Uriah? I mean, he's an innocent guy and all this stuff. And he has nothing to do with what's going on. Circumstances outside of his control are at work here. And it's like this poor guy, in these next verses here. And it came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, who is David's general. You know, David's the commander in chief, and this is his general over the forces in that region. He sends him a letter, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. So he writes a letter to Joab to have Uriah go to send Uriah and his group of men right into the heat of battle at the place where he can't survive from, and let him get killed there in battle. And he writes that and he gives it to Uriah to take to Joab. And so Uriah is carrying his own death sentence to Joab. This ain't right. Sin separates. And I was thinking of this, how many innocent people are hurt by our own sins? Because sin is selfish. Looks out for number one. And how many innocent people are affected by our sins? Things that we do that break God's command end up hurting other people. And if we were held accountable to the point that we would be punished for all the people we hurt, the innocent people that were hurt by our activities and our sins. So the grace of God has to work this out in each individual's life. And how many times have we been hurt by the sins of other people? The innocent victim of other people's mistakes. Well, see, if we start looking at that and start running the gamut with it, every one of us have a reason to accuse, and other people have a reason to accuse us. So when does it stop? And where does it start and when does it stop? And whenever you're reading this, you know, that's what pops into my mind, that, you know, Uriah is this poor sap who is, you know, maybe you don't think this way, but he's this poor sap that's a pawn on a chessboard getting moved around till he gets sacrificed for the greater good of somebody else. Anybody ever think that? Am I the only one who thinks that way? But if you know the character of God, and you know the plan of God, and you know the purpose of God, you know that that's not true. That's a very humanistic approach to a totally misunderstanding of what life is about. Yeah. What's that?
It looks
Yeah.
But he was obedient and was just
carried it on to Uriah, meaning being a type of Christ in the sense that he was following the will of the Father even to the point of death. So following the will of God to a point where in which we live, you see, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God. And life is greater. Now, if life is over when Uriah dies, then it's a loss. But life is not over when a person dies. Life is just beginning. So we see that we are part of a greater plan and a greater process. And there are people who have been hurt by us and by our sins. And what are we supposed to do with them? And what are we supposed to do with our hurts whenever we are hurt by other people's sins? We have to forgive them and let it go. And you know, and you want to talk about a great one? This is in the evangels, not this week's, but in a couple weeks. A guy forgives the murderer. The husband forgives the murderer of his wife. See, there's a lot of things going on in this whole life that we're involved in, and some of the things we encounter, and some of them we never encounter, and hopefully never will. But we see going on here with David and how that God doesn't hide these things from us, nor, you know, even though it says that David is a man after God's own heart, it still points out to us that David has weaknesses and David has, he's a person, and that he can still fall. He can still falter and fail. And because we falter and fail, it doesn't mean that we're wiped out and washed out. It means that we've allowed ourselves to leave God or to become complacent in what we're doing. Thoughts? I think it's a thought-provoking story, right? Well, let's go on. It's got more details. So he wrote his letter, let Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him. What you do is you send Uriah and his group to the hottest battle and then you retreat, but don't tell him. David wrote this. And why is he writing this? To cover up his sin. Whenever we have to cover something up, know that it's going to get worse. When we find ourselves in a place where we're covering something up, we need to just stop, say, okay, bite the bullet here. Responsibility starts here, stops here. Whatever, you know, the buck stops here. When it gets to that point, we make the choice, make the right decision for the right reason, get back on the right track, do the right thing, because we say, well, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Well, let me tell you, we know from experience, our own lives and the lives of others, if we don't stop it when we know it and we let it go on, it will get worse. So, David has Uriah killed. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David allowed other innocent men to die. So not only does he have Uriah killed, he has Uriah's guys that are fighting with him killed. So now there's more than just one individual. There's a number of individuals die to prevent the scandal from breaking the headlines. So when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. So it seems like everything's okay. In fact, they even got a son out of the deal. That was supposedly the sign of the blessing of God. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You can't hide your motives and your actions from God. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Nathan's the prophet. And he came unto him and said unto him, There are two men in one city, the rich one and the poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe, lamb, one little small lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. So he's got the family pet. You know, the kids love it. This isn't just a sheep. This is a loved pet. His only possession. It's just like part of the family. You know, we should understand that. How many of us have pets that are part of the family? Okay, I mean, who needs a pet that to be part of? Okay, we don't have one now. But anyhow, and there came a traveler into the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man was come to him. So Nathan goes in, and Nathan gives him a story. Okay, David, here's a rich man, got lots of sheep. Here's a poor man who has a pet. It's the only thing he's got. The rich man's friend comes, and he says, Whoa, I got to fix this guy a lamb, but I'm not taking any of mine. He goes over and takes the poor man's pet and kills it and gives it to the friend who showed up for this traveler. And what happens? Verse 5, David's anger. David was greatly angered. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, this man hath done this thing and shall surely die. We're going to kill this turkey, teach him a lesson. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, this is when Nathan shows his character. And Nathan said to David, You're the man. Now, David had the authority to kill Nathan. I mean, he's king. He can do anything he wants. But see, this is what makes David different in so many ways. Is even though David got lost in his kingliness, he still had an area of his life, part of his life, that was very sensitive to God and to the needs of his people. And when Nathan says to him, You're the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And then Nathan goes on and tells him that what God had done for him. God anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And gave you the master's house and thy master's wives unto your bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such things. I mean, there was no end to what David could have gotten as king. Wherefore, you've despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight. You have despised what you know to do and to be is right. And you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And has taken his wife to be your wife. And has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Nathan doesn't spare any punches here. He just totally lays David out for his sin and for what he has done. And he just punched him right in the nose. Now, therefore, so there is a consequences to our sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. You've despised what I told you, and you've despised everything I've given you because of your actions. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. What you have done is so devastating. It will cause people to lose their respect for you, even in your own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto the neighbor, and shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Meaning, you despised me in secret, but I'm going to reprimand you publicly. Because David represented, now this is, David represented God, he represented the nation of Israel, he represented it all. So he is bigger than life. You know, it's just like in our society, if you are a star, you give up your right to any privacy. Why? Because you got the front page tabloids taking pictures, and you've got this and you've got that. You have no individual rights. You sacrifice that for the public's consumption. Well, David represents God not only to the nation of Israel, but to all the surrounding nations. And what did it mean to the surrounding nations to have some of his army defeated when he withdrew and had them killed? So this was more than just some little secret act that David had done. It was an act in which David had premeditatedly and continuously built upon his sin and upon his lies, and to discredit his relationship with God and to discredit God to the nation of Israel and to the surrounding nations. So that's why the consequences are so great. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David's heart is revealed. I've sinned against God. The Lord has also put thy sin, thou shalt not die. So David could have been sentenced to death at that moment by God. You have sinned, and it's over, and you're done. You're no longer my king to represent, to lead Israel. But God's grace was greater than that. And Nathan departed his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, was very sick. And David fasted and prayed for this child for a week, that it would not die. And again, this was a symbol of David's sin and David's relying upon the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. And it, we find where the child eventually dies, and David declares that now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David arises and goes on with his life because he was dependent upon the mercy of God, as if God would somehow relent from taking from the child dying and heal the child. The story ends on a note of hope. David comforts his wife Bathsheba, and again, taking responsibility for his actions, God gives him a son. And the son that David has to Bathsheba is Solomon, the next king of Israel. It's quite a story. But you think about, and you put it within the context of our own lives, how much of our sins have hurt other people? How many sins of other people have hurt us? And what do we do with them? We forgive them and let them go. And how do we deal with our faults and our failures? Is that we let them go and allow God to make all things work together for good? God can take the worst of circumstances and turn it around to the best of situations. And even here, Uriah's wife becomes the mother of Solomon, who is the next king of Israel, who is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. God has a way of taking our failures and turning them around to his good. But we've got to remove the barrier and not become complacent and erect it again, but remove the barrier that stands between God and us by forgiveness. And we ask God to forgive us of our sins. Jesus is the one who removes the barrier. Our forgiveness, our asking for that forgiveness, is the act by which we remove what we have erected by God's grace and mercy, by God's strength. Amen? That's only the part of it. There's so much we could do with this story, but and this situation with David, but I think it helps us get a picture. Any thoughts? Yes. Well, life is life. It goes on forever. What happens? Why did the baby die? It was more than just... It's just like Uriah. Why does Uriah die? Why does all those other soldiers die? Why do other people sin and we're hurt? I don't know why. Right. Yeah. 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 God has a way of just pulling things together, and life is, God is a giver of life. And we don't understand, it doesn't make sense in our concept, but in the overall picture of life it has, in the overall picture of Israel. And in Israel, all these things, God operated as, dealt with Israel as a nation. Okay, so the things that happened to them as a nation. Things that happened to us as individuals. So it's a transition from the national a concept to an individual concept in the New Testament. So, and again, that's why there's so much more to this than just what we've presented. But it is challenging. It is hard to just simply say, well, it's just a baby, or it's just this, just Uriah. No, it isn't just. These are individuals. These are people. And good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people. And we have to trust God that he is in charge. And God is a giver of life, and God receives life, and it's his forever. Sometimes it's just with us a short time, but it's with God forever.